Hey everyone, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you to our midweek video this week. We appreciate you tuning in. If you haven't done so, if you consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell here on our YouTube channel, we would certainly appreciate that as a way of staying current with our ministry. We go live from our assembly building on Sunday mornings, as well as when we create content for you here midweek. We would certainly appreciate having you be a part of our normal listening audience. We did not have church this past Sunday. The weather in Michigan was exceedingly bad, and I don't like to cancel church, but people from our assembly drive from distances typically to get to church, and it just seemed like the prudent thing to do given the weather. But we're here midweek. Appreciate you being a part of this video. If you like this video, please consider liking, sharing it, leaving a comment, help the word get out about this channel, subscribe and ring the alarm bell. We'd appreciate you being part of the ministry. Our featured book this week is my book, From This Generation Forever, Volume 1, Inspiration. And this is the first 27 lessons in my From This Generation Forever class, where we are studying issues related to inspiration, preservation, canonicity, transmission, and translation of God's word. We're currently in that study in lesson like 186, where we're looking at the King James Bible. We've done a lot of work, a lot of detailed study getting to that point. The book here, From This Generation Forever, Volume 1, covers the first 27 lessons. It's a 300-plus page book. If you are interested in that topic, please consider picking that up and supporting the ministry in that way if you are so inclined. I also want to remind you about our Rumble channel here. We established this as an alt-text site to YouTube should something happen to our YouTube ministry. If you're into alt-text sites or would just like an alternative to YouTube, please consider subscribing and joining us here as well. Those of you who have been following the channel, you know that midweek I have been interacting with the Textual Confidence Collective podcast that was done this past summer. And I currently have 9 episodes in this playlist. This will be the 11th, this video that I'm in the process of making now. And we are still giving our thoughts on episode 3 of the original collective, Textual Absolutism, Its Theology. And if you go back to my playlist, we've really been doing this since episode 7. 7 and 8, we dealt with Psalm 12, 6 and 7. And then here in 9 and 10, we've been dealing with what the collective has to say about Matthew 5, 18 and the verse about jot and tittle preservation. So we're still interacting here with Episode 3, Textual Absolutism, Its Theology. Now, I've been doing a tutorial in Episode 9, 10, and I'm going to extend it here in 11 on what I'm calling a verbatim identicality tutorial. And this is me sort of laying out my thoughts related to some of the theology of preservation and transmission. As a way of interacting and giving my thoughts on what the collective had to say about the theology of absolutism. So just to recap briefly, I find the label textual absolutism as used by the collective to not be adequately defined. I find it to be too broadly applied. And we've been looking at what they have to say, what the brethren on the collective has to have to say about the theology of absolutism as they have defined it and sort of set that up to work. So this will be my third episode here on my tutorial on verbatim identicality, all right? And we are responding to what the collective has to say about Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So in the first two episodes of the tutorial, 9 and 10, I went through what I consider to be 4 scriptural proofs for why preservation / transmission does not require verbatim identicality of wording. Verbatim identicality of wording is a phrase that I have, along with in conjunction with a pastor friend of mine in Ohio, have developed over the years to describe what we see as the core issue in the translational textual debate, and that is the assumption that preservation required verbatim identicality of wording. We see this as the main assumption that led to the confining of inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy to the original autographs in the 19th century, and then the main issue in the reaction against that in what we would consider modern King James onlyism, the way that it has been articulated and enunciated since like the 1950s with J.J. Ray and Peter Ruckman, and then piggybacking off of the work of Wilkinson from the 1930s that has sort of set the agenda for what became the modern King James only movement in the 20th and 21st century. The underlying assumption in all that conversation is that preservation and transmission required verbatim identicality of wording. And then I've laid out what I think are four scriptural proofs for why I think that is excessive. How the Old Testament quotes the New Testament, how the Old Testament quotes the Old Testament, how the New Testament quotes the New Testament, and the comparison between 2 Kings and Isaiah that we went through in the last video. So what I want to do now is I want to actually start commenting on discussion related to Matthew 5, 17, and 18. And I've inserted the verbatim identicality tutorial in this space, if you will, surrounding the collective's discussion of Matthew 5, 17, and 18, because it seemed like the most logical place to talk about it. I've touched on this in previous videos that I at first tried to like map out this master plan for how I wanted to, you know, engage with and give my thoughts on the collective. Nothing I came up with really worked or made sense. So what I decided to do is just sort of take the collective's information as it came and give my thoughts on it sort of more organically as they raised certain issues. Okay. And so now in their third episode, they're talking about the theology of absolutism. We've listened into a brief snippet in episode 9 and 10 to the collective discussing Matthew 5:18. I want to revisit that snippet and add a little bit here to get our bearings in this particular video before I offer any further thoughts. So let's listen in again to that conversation from the collective on Matthew 5:18. This is from episode 3, starting around the 16-minute, 26-second mark.
5:18 is another passage, of course, that often gets used, and I will read it from the King James Bible. I could read it from the Greek New Testament like you were doing there, Peter, but Matthew 5:18, of course, comes in the famous Sermon on the Mount, which I always like to say I read and read as a kid because it was the longest stretch of unbroken red letters in my red letter Bible, and I thought that was cool. I didn't even know I was reading the Sermon on the Mount, but that this sermon changed my life because I really listened to Jesus. I heard his call to discipleship. So thankful for it. These are some of the difficult verses. Matthew 5, 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. That is somewhat difficult. What does that precisely mean? And then he goes on in the same vein, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Once again, as Tim said earlier, if Jesus, my Lord, for whom I am not just disciple but slave, says to me, every single jot and tittle of my word has been preserved perfectly, then I bow myself before him and I trust and I obey. And there is a degree to which, so one of the King James onlyists I respect is Chuck Surrett from Ambassador Baptist College. I just feel that there's a level of honesty and charity in him that I don't care to deny, that I actually rejoice in. I'm sad that we have to disagree over this topic. We will come to agree in heaven at least, hopefully sooner than that. But he has said, I know that I can't square what Jesus said with the evidence of, you know, from the manuscripts, but I'm going to go with Jesus rather than the evidence. There is a degree to which I understand and respect that view, and I am prepared to do the same thing. Why don't I do it with Matthew 5:18? I think I would like to hear from others too on this one. We didn't plan that. I was supposed to give this talk, but I think that a lot of the discussion here in textual absolutism, when you relate it to theology, that's what we're talking about, the theology of textual transmission, does go back to the question of the relationship between special revelation and general revelation. And we're accustomed to this when it comes to the creation evolution debate, but that's an area where I myself am willing to say the special revelation of God is so clear in Genesis 1 that I cannot in good conscience moderate it somehow, make it fit with contemporary evolutionary schema, and I'm going to have to stick with what God says against, in some cases, talk about, you know, things that make it difficult to believe. Well, starlight and time, that's a difficulty. I can't explain how some stars are millions of light years away. I was just talking about this in an evangelistic encounter with somebody. I was having to acknowledge, I can't explain that. I'm going to have to go with what God says. But ideally and ultimately, God's revelation in creation is going to cohere with his revelation in Scripture. And if it's possible for me to correlate the two on this earth, then I'm going to do so. And I think that in Matthew 5:18, it's not just that I can do that, it's that I must do that. Because once again, if Jesus is promising perfect textual preservation, he has not told me how to find it. And that's not just an accidental omission. I take that to be quite purposeful. And if I can't have every jot and tittle, then some human somewhere is going to have to make a judgment as to what textual variant are we going to translate for our Filipino Tagalog Bible or our Russian Bible or our English Bible.
So you can hear Brother Ward there in that clip as he is talking about the theology of absolutism, and he's using Matthew 5, and he's raising the question, look, if Matthew 5:18 is promising jot and tittle preservation, then where do I find that in history? Where do I find that in text? And how do I know which is the one that is absolutely jot and tittle precise, that every single thing is exactly the way it should be? Okay. Now, I'll be honest with you, like, that's an issue that I think the body of Christ really needs to think about when it comes to the use of Matthew 5:18. So what I want to do is I want to respond to that by looking at Gary Webb's essay. Gary Webb wrote an essay for chapter 3 of Thou Shalt Keep Them, a biblical theology of the perfect preservation of Scripture. So we talked about an essay here in the last episode from this book, related to the perfect tense, etc., in how that factors into the conversation by Sutton in this book. And this book is sort of a standard bearer for perfect preservation. I've read this book with interest. There's a lot of things in this book that I enjoy and I agree with, but there's also some things in the book that I think go too far and are not necessarily proved like the authors would like to think they were proved. Okay, so let's look at this. So we're going to talk about the use of Matthew 5:18 by King James Only advocates. Many King James Only advocates, and by the way, I'm using here lesson 44 from my class From This Generation Forever. So that's lesson 44 in this particular series. So these are as a proof text for their belief that preservation occurred with exact or verbatim identicality. In the past, I have used these verses to make the argument for verbatim identicality, so I know what I'm talking about. There are video recordings of me talking about Matthew 5:18 where I used the verse to in a very similar way to what Webb and others are using the verse. Webb's chapter, not one jot or one tittle, Matthew 5:18, and thou shalt keep them, a biblical theology of perfect preservation, stands out as a case in point of, you know, of this thinking. In the introduction, Webb argues that Matthew 5:17 through 18 establishes the doctrine of plenary verbal preservation, or the preservation of, quote, the precise wording of the text of Scripture. Webb states, quote, the precise wording of the text of Scripture provides the authority of the inspired, inerrant Word of God. When one combines Jesus' promise that one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law with his assertion that spiritual greatness belongs to those who keep and teach the least commandments, his statements demand a doctrine of verbal and plenary preservation of the text of Scripture. So there is what we've talked about again in previous episodes, a strong corollary between verbal plenary inspiration and verbal plenary preservation, okay? That is Webb's standard. Webb's standard is exact, verbatim, Xeroxed identicality. If God inspired every word, verbal plenary inspiration, then preservation has to extend in Webb's thinking because of the how far he's carrying the corollary. Remember, we saw Harry Sturz talking about this in episodes 1 and 2 in this series, that therefore preservation has to also be verbal and plenary, okay? In a section titled The Apologetic Assertion of Matthew 5, 17 through 20, Webb identifies the jot and the tittle as follows, quote, whoops, Jesus continued his defense with a solemn statement of the plenary infallibility of the law. He indicated that the authority of the smallest portion of the teaching of the Old Testament, by referring to the smallest portions of the Hebrew text itself, the jot refers to the smallest Hebrew consonant. Modern scholars normally define the tittle as only referring to a bend or a point in the actual Hebrew letters themselves. Jesus asserted that no teaching of the Old Testament would pass out of existence, lose its authority, or be annulled until every bit of it had its fulfillment. Indeed, he declared such an occurrence is an absolute impossibility. Now, listen, if Webb would have stopped here, I would have been inclined to agree with him. Jesus is saying that no detail of the law is going to go unfulfilled. Jesus Christ is going to fulfill the law to the most smallest detail, minutia of the law. The law is going to have a total complete fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay. That being said, Webb certainly does not stop there. He goes on to argue that Matthew 5, 17 and 18 means that even the jots and tittles would be preserved with exact identicality or verbatim identicality to what was given under inspiration. The application of the passage to the textual bait, the demand for verbal plenary preservation of the text of Scripture, comprises one of the major sections of Webb's essay. In this section, Webb clearly equates verbal preservation with exact identicality, verbatim identicality, or Xerox identicality of wording as the standard for preservation. He says, quote, could the changing of one letter in the Hebrew or Greek text change a word and thereby affect the meaning of a command or doctrine? Certainly it could and usually does. What if a Christian facing severe repercussions struggles with the issue of complete honesty in a certain situation? The day of importance arises, and he arises early to meet with his God. His soul agonizes as he opens his New American Standard Version of the Bible to the 7th chapter of John's Gospel, to a place assigned by his daily reading schedule. In that passage, he reads that Jesus lied to his brother, saying that he would not go to the feast in verse 8, when in fact in verse 10, he did go up later. Suppose to read this about Jesus, he nevertheless believes that he has his answer from God. A proper interpretation of the text tells him he can lie in some circumstances. That proper interpretation would also nullify the sinlessness of Christ and render him incapable of accomplishing our redemption. So what Webb is talking about there is a textual variant between the critical text and the traditional text, between the King James and the New American Standard in John 7. Okay, so let's look at it. In this example, Webb is referring to the fact that the New American Standard Version follows the critical text in John 7:8. In omitting the word yet, as it reads in the Textus Receptus and King James Bible. So here we have the comparison. So here's John 7:8 in the King James. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet come. And a New American. Go up to the feast yourselves. I go not up to the feast because my time is not yet fully come. Now notice, there's an omission in the critical text in the New American Standard of the word yet. The traditional text in the King James has Jesus saying, I go not up unto this feast yet, for my time is not yet full come. So Jesus is saying, listen, I'm not going yet. The omission of yet creates a problem within the text of John 7. The problem in verse 8 resides in the fact that in verse 10, in both versions, Jesus goes up to the feast. So then we have two verses later, same context in John 7, verse 10. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he up also unto the feast, not openly, as it were, in secret. So notice how in the King James, in the traditional text, in the Textus Receptus, Jesus guards himself against misrepresenting. Now listen, I've had interactions with some folks, and they're like, well, this is not a big deal. This is not a big deal because, you know, no Christian denomination, no Christian tradition has ever used this passage to teach that Jesus was a liar, okay? I would just sort of question that strongly. I have in my library, when critics ask, a popular handbook on Bible difficulties by Norman Geisler and Thomas Howe, and on page 414, they have a question in here, John 7, 8, did Jesus lie to his brothers? And they talk about the exact problem here. Every apologetic website that I look at has an entry related to John 7, 8 through 10, under the heading of some sort, did Jesus lie to his brothers? The reality is that critics of Christianity, skeptics, use this exact place to say Jesus cannot be trusted. He lied to his brethren. He said he wasn't going to go, and then he goes because of the omission of the word yet. So, like, people who are critics of Christianity seize on this exact variant to say, see, Jesus wasn't sinless. And they can read it in, they can read the New American Standard and understand that there's a problem here. But modern evangelical textual scholars want to dismiss this as no big deal. Yet, in my opinion, this is where there's a substantive difference in meaning. The substantive content of the doctrine of what Jesus is saying is altered by the omission of the word yet. I do not see how that cannot be understood. I even took this, I took this to a few of the English teachers at my school that I work at, and I asked them, and I showed them, and I said, what do you notice here between these two readings? And they say, well, the one that omits the word yet contradicts itself. Just by, these aren't Bible scholars, these aren't people who, you know, are into the Hebrew and the Greek and this and that. I just presented them to the English, and I said, tell me, what do you observe here? And they identified that the omission of the word yet has the speaker, the omission of the word yet from verse 8 has the speaker in verse 8 contradicting himself in verse 10 by his actions, and how the inclusion of the word yet protects the integrity of the speaker. So note carefully what is going on here, okay? Webb has correctly identified that the New American Standard Version's reading in John 7, 8 creates a problem with verse 10 by its dropping of the word yet. That being said, why is the problem created? Because they are not identical in their wording, or because they differ substantively? They're obviously not identical in their wording, but the problem isn't that they're not identical in their wording. The problem is that they differ substantively. So one change there, the omission of yet creates a substantive difference. Okay? So, like I proved in the last two videos, I feel from Scripture, Scripture does not demand verbatim identicality of wording, but it demands content equivalence. So, something can be altered even in one word, and that if you do it in the right place, in the right spot, in the right amount, it can create a substantive difference. Okay? So because they are not identical in their wording, or because they differ substantively, it is because they differ substantively, i.e. the critical text omission of the word yet creates a textual difficulty within John 7 for the New American Standard Bible. But more than that, it asserts something that is opposite from the TR King James. It's opposite. They both cannot be correct. Law, non-contradiction and excluded middle, they both cannot be correct. In other words, both readings cannot be factually correct because they teach opposites. Therefore, Webb's example does not prove what he is arguing for, namely every jot and tittle must be preserved with verbatim identicality. Rather, it proves that preservation excludes substantive differences in meaning. See, I'm arguing for the preservation of the words of Scripture. I'm just arguing that based upon the four proofs I established in episode 9 and 10, it does not have to be Xerox or verbatim identicality. So according to Webb, a reading must have exact precision in order to be considered the Word of God. One wonders what Webb would say about the following pre-King James English translations of the TR. The Geneva and Bishop's Bible both contain the word yet in John 7:8, but they are not exactly identical in totality of their wording. Yet they do not differ from each other substantively. In other words, they are substantively equivalent without being exactly identical. Let's look at it. Geneva, go ye up unto this feast. I will not go up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet fulfilled. Bishops, go ye up unto this feast. I will not go yet up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. King James, go ye up unto this feast. I go not yet unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. Geneva, Bishops, King James are all teaching the same substantive content, yet they are not using exact words. The words are not verbatim, okay? Webb clearly argues for the preservation of, quote, exact wording as his standard for preservation based upon Matthew 5, 17, and 18. But, as the Lord indicated, the authority and validity of the least command or any command of Scripture depends upon the exact wording of that command in the scriptural text. Jesus immediately states man's obligation to obey and teach all of the commandments, even the least of them, which demands that we must have the very jots and tittles that express those commands. Later in the section, Webb provides an example of doubling down on verbal preservation for faith's sake. He says, quote, some scholars and textual critics mock this clear, unbiased, derived doctrine of verbal preservation, claiming that the evidence of copies containing errors refutes the Bible doctrine. Dan Wallace and Edward Glennie would be a case in point here. Okay, then he quotes Romans 3:3-4. The evidence claimed by evolutionists does not cause the believer to give up the Bible doctrine of creation. Why? Because he knows that the evolutionist humanistic presuppositions have caused him to view and judge the evidence wrongly. Likewise, the scholar who follows the humanistic precepts of modern textual criticism makes the same type of error, judging the evidence with rationalistic presuppositions rather than those by Scripture. Now listen, while I agree with Webb concerning the rationalistic presuppositions of modern textual criticism, his answer is to simply double down on faith for faith's sake in his understanding of verbal preservation. In doing so, he is demanding verbatim identicality of wording as his standard for preservation. So that is what Mark Ward was getting at in that clip I showed you earlier, where he's talking about squaring special revelation from the Word of God with general revelation. And he used the illustration there of creation, talking about Genesis 1 and how he believes Genesis 1, even if there's things in the general understanding of things that he can't necessarily always make fit with Genesis 1, he has to go with what God says. That's what Mark Ward was getting at in that quote from earlier. Okay. Now I appreciate what Webb is doing. Webb is a preservationist. He understands and acknowledges, and I agree with him, that modern textual criticism makes rationalistic presuppositions based upon human viewpoint by approaching the Scripture as though it were any other book and not approaching the Scripture from the standpoint of how Scripture would teach you to think about itself. I completely agree. But then what he does is he doubles down and he says, well, therefore this has to be exactly verbatim. Okay. On page 57 and in footnote 59, Webb quotes Samuel Schneider's Textual Criticism and Modern Version Controversy in Bible Viewpoint, Volume 16, Number 1 from 1982. In this quote, he states the following regarding Wilbur and Pickering's view of preservation. Quote, Pickering shows that he has fallen into error of equating inspiration with preservation as described above. He also demonstrates that his view of the authority of God's word depends on the recovery of the original wording of the New Testament text. And if it is true that his concept of authority is dependent on the preservation of precise wordings, then it is scarcely conceivable that even such a scholar as he has arrived at his conclusions from the evidence as much as from his predisposition. So here we have the difference between evidential and presuppositional approaches here. Okay. Knowledge that Pickering's concept of authority depends upon preservation of precise wordings brings into question his entire procedure. So, just as modern textual criticism has been built upon a set of rationalistic presuppositions, Schneider is pointing out that plenary verbal position has as well. No one arguing for the preservation of precise wordings can point to which manuscript, TR edition, or edition of the King James got everything exactly correct. Okay? Folks, in my opinion, that is a fact. I have followed Mark Ward's interaction with confessional bibliology on this issue. Mark Ward will say, if you guys think that the preservation happened with jot and tittle precision, then which TR edition is the one that got everything exactly correct to the jot and tittle? Okay. And to my knowledge, no answer has been given to that, because I don't think an answer can be given to that. Because the whole premise is demanding more than one can prove. Okay. Therefore, this position suffers from the predisposition or presupposition that preservation demands verbatim identicality of wording. Ruckman knew this, in my opinion, but instead of looking back to the Bible to inform his beliefs as to the nature of preservation, he argued that the King James translators were inspired in the same sense as the biblical writers, as a means of providing the identicality of wording demanded by his position. So again, that is the underlying issue. The underlying issue is the assumption that verbatim identicality is the standard. And passages like Matthew 5:18 are used by preservationists to set up the standard of verbatim, precise, exact, Xeroxed preservation. So Ruckman then goes a different direction. And the way he deals with the assumption that preservation required verbatim identicality of wording is to simply argue that the King James is a new revelation. It is a new inspiration of God that fixes the Hebrew and Greek, that reveals beyond the Hebrew and Greek. Okay? That's how he deals with it. Now watch how Webb doubles down on his own presupposition from footnote 59 following the above quote from Schneider. Webb states the following in response. How could a Christian who professes to believe in verbal inspiration make such a statement? Verbal inspiration guarantees precise wordings, which are the basis for every Christian doctrine. If we do not have precise wordings, we do not have the faith once delivered unto the saints. For the Christians, the predisposition of a preserved text of Scripture provides precise wordings should underlie our conclusion on the textual bait, just as it does our conclusion on every other issue of faith and practice. Okay. Now, I say I agree with Webb to a point, but I also disagree with Webb. Okay. So this is where Webb's fideistic or believing approach needs to be biblically adjusted by allowing the Bible to teach him how to think about variant readings. If Webb were honest, he would admit that he cannot sustain this standard within the printed history of the King James Bible, the very Bible he is arguing reproduced the precise wordings of the originals. Okay? Folks, it's just, if you study the textual history of the King James Bible, it just doesn't work to argue this because of the printed history of the text. There is more going on in the printed history of the text between simply spelling updates, punctuation changes, okay? There are not major, not substantive, but there is not pristine jot and tittle exactness across all the printed editions of the King James Bible. There just isn't. And that's a fact. Okay? So in the conclusion to his essay on Matthew 5:17, Webb writes, quote, "In defending himself against possible criticism that he came to destroy the Old Testament, Jesus gave Christians an absolute assurance in Matthew 5:19 through 18 of the verbal and plenary preservation of the text of Scripture. His words demand that Christians concerned about textual criticism return to a position of faith." I agree. Amen. Yes, we need to have a faith-based position, but we need to have a biblically adjusted faith-based position that does not demand more for the doctrine of preservation that can be proven. His words demand Christians concerned about textual transmission return to a position of faith, a position that builds its textual method on the teaching of the Bible. Again, I agree. The only thing I don't agree with Webb about is that I believe he is carrying the corollary between inspiration and preservation too far. Modern textual criticism does not do this, but ignores or discounts Jesus' notice exact assurance. Those are Webb's words. He's saying it has to be exact, verbatim, identical, Xeroxed. Whom then should Christians believe? Did God leave the preservation of the text of the Old and New Testament to fallible copyists? Do Christians have only the evidence of history to support the doctrine of preservation? Or did Jesus mean what he taught when he said, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled"? Jesus taught that the authority of God's word rested upon divine preservation of the text. Belief in this doctrine leads men today to reject modern textual criticism with its invalid texts and accept the texts and the methods that produce them behind the King James Version of the Bible. So Webb is clearly using Matthew 5:17 and 18 to advance the notion that preservation extends to the very jots and tittles and requires exact identicality. Webb's position is correct in principle. I got to be clear. I don't disagree with Webb about everything. I just think he goes too far. I agree with him that modern textual criticism is based upon rationalistic presuppositions. But I think when we carry the corollary between inspiration and preservation too far, some are doing the same thing. Okay. So Webb is clearly using Matthew 5:17 and 18 to advance the notion that preservation extends to the very jots and tittles and requires exact identicality. Webb's position is correct in principle regarding the faith approach, but he fails to apply his own principle and thereby fails to arrive at a sound and sustainable understanding of preservation. In the end, Webb's essay is an example of option two, faith for faith's sake, on our chart in lesson 43. And again, I've laid that chart out in the last video, okay? Now, so let me be clear before I move on. I do not believe that the critical text and the Textus Receptus are substantively equivalent. They are not. The omission of the word yet in John 7 creates a substantive problem in John 7. Even non-biblically trained people that I gave the passage to identify that the speaker in verse 8, with the omission of the word et yet, is contradicting himself in verse 10 when he goes to the feast. So modern advocates of the modern critical text, they want to say, well, that doesn't matter. If you want to read all their reasoning, pick up Geisler's book, go to gotquestions.org. I'll leave a link to in the description to this and read for yourself what they say. But the solution is to identify that the word yet, the inclusion of the word yet in the TR and the King James solves and protects the nature of a sinless Christ and does not have Christ contradicting himself out of his own mouth. Okay. Another one that really bothers me is Matthew, is also in Matthew 5, verse 22. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, this is Jesus Christ talking here, shall be in danger of judgment. The critical text and the modern versions omit the phrase without a cause. Now, is that a substantive change? Does the omission of without a cause alter the content of the text? I believe that it does, because when we come over here, we go over to Mark chapter 3, and Jesus is in the synagogue, and he entered into the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand, and they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto them, which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. Look at verse 5. And when he looked round about them with anger, Jesus is angry in Mark 3. Being grieved for the hardness of their heart, he saith unto the man. So does Jesus have a cause to be angry here with the religious leadership of the nation of Israel in this case? The answer is yes. The text tells you what his cause is. He's grieved for the hardness of their heart. The omission of the phrase without a cause in Matthew 5 has Jesus condemning himself out of his own mouth when you go to Mark 3. I do not understand, and I fail to see how this is not a problem. It is a content difference. The omission of the phrase without a cause is a substantive difference in meaning that alters this, that leaves into question the sinless nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, modern advocates of the TR and the modern versions are going to say, well, that doesn't matter because there are a bunch of other places where the sinless nature of Jesus Christ is affirmed. That doesn't answer the question of, does that phrase need to be there? Nobody can convince me that there are not substantive differences in meaning between the traditional text, the text of the Reformation, and the modern critical text. Do we want a text that has Jesus leaving himself open to accusation? Now, and I have had, I don't know what kind of encounters other people have, but I have had encounters with real skeptics and atheists who go to Matthew 5 and say, Jesus condemned himself out of his own mouth because of the omission of without a cause in the modern versions. Now, if somebody else has not had that encounter, you know, I can't speak to that, but I've had, and I've had to explain it. Okay. Now, Webb is not the only one. In lesson 44, I list out a whole bunch of other pro-King James resources that use Matthew 5 to argue the same, similarly to what Webb does. Okay, so I will leave leave a link in the description where you can look at all this yourself. I want to go to the conclusion and wrap up part 3 of this tutorial. Okay. I'm not done yet. There'll be a part 4, so I know you're looking forward to that. Conclusion, Matthew 5, 17 and 18. These verses are clearly referring to the Old Testament scriptures originally given to the nation of Israel. Jewish scribes knew they were duplicating God's word, so they went to incredible lengths to prevent error from creeping into their work. The whole process of copying the Bible was controlled by strict religious rituals and the scribes carefully counted every line, word, syllable, and letter to ensure accuracy. Okay. The earliest surviving copy of the Hebrew Masoretic text supporting the King James Old Testament date from around 900 AD. Discovered in 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls date from around 150 BC, roughly 1,000 years earlier. When compared with the Masoretic text for the Book of Isaiah, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found to be word for word identical in almost 90% of the text. The remaining 5% variation consisted of obvious slips of the pen and variations in spelling. Dr. Randall C. Price stated the following in his book on the Dead Sea Scrolls, quote, "Once a comparison was made between the text of the Isaiah scroll and the Masoretic text, it was evident that except for minor details such as spelling that do not affect the meaning of the text, the two were almost identical. Even though the Qumran text has more than six centuries older than the Masoretes, it confirmed the accuracy with which the scribes had carefully preserved and transmitted the biblical text through time. This is historical confirmation of the biblical promise of preservation. Yet even with its high degree of precision, there is not exact identicality. The use of Matthew 5, 17 through 18 by King James only advocates demanding verbatim identicality or jot and tittle preservation as the standard for preservation goes too far and demands more than can be historically proven." So in my next video, we're going to look at use of Matthew 5, 18 by those critical of King James position, and we're going to draw some conclusions here in the tutorial. I appreciate those of you that have forbeared with the length of this video. I pray that you will consider the information that I have presented herein. There is a difference between a different way of saying the same thing, which the Bible approves of. I covered that in my proofs in episode 9 and 10. If you didn't watch it, go watch it, please. There's a difference between a different way of saying the same thing and a substantive difference in meaning. We've looked at two examples in this video from Matthew 5:18 and Matthew 5:22, John 7:8 through 10, and the omission of without a cause in Matthew 5:22 that create substantive content problems that could be argued teach opposites. And if a secular English teacher can be given the New American Standard and identify that the speaker in verse 8 contradicts himself by his actions in verse 10, I don't really know what else we would need to furnish here, okay? So again, what I'm presenting is a biblically amended view that drops verbatim identicality as the unspoken standard in this conversation, looks back to the scripture to teach us how to think about the issue of textual variance, but acknowledges and understands that there are doctrinal content differences between the text of the Reformation and the modern critical text. I'll continue to build this out in the next video. I appreciate your attention. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you've never believed and relied exclusively on his death, burial, and resurrection, his shed blood on the cross for your sin as the only total complete payment for your sin, stop relying in your own ability, your own works, your own performance to make you right before the God of the universe, and rely and trust exclusively on what Jesus Christ did for you. He loved you. He died on the cross for your sin, was buried, and rose again. Trust Jesus Christ today before it's everlasting too late. Thanks for